Well, I don't know if anybody here has got a sat nav in their car. I know I don't have one, and I suspect that by the time I do have one, everybody around about me will have probably had one for about 5 or 6 years or more. But I learned an interesting thing from a BBC science report quite recently, which was the fact that if you look at London cab drivers, they all have a feature that many people don't have. It's a sort of an enlarged part of their brains, which is almost like a built-in sat-nav. And so whenever you go to a London taxi driver, you hail one down and say, I want to go to, I don't know, St James's Place or somewhere or other in London, that part of the brain, which is enlarged for them, flies into action, and they're able to bring to mind immediately a route to that place. I also learned that being a London taxi driver isn't really quite as simple as it might sound. You might reason to yourself, well, you know, if I ever lose my job, what I'll do is I'll become a taxi driver. You know, I could do that if all else fails. Well, certainly in London, it's not really quite so simple. Since 1865, they've had an examination. It was called the Knowledge of London Examination. And that particular examination covers about 300 plus routes in London that these drivers have to know. And it takes them years to learn it. Before they kind of learned it, got through that examination, they can't be licensed cab drivers, black cab drivers in London. And so there is this thing called the knowledge. And so I suppose if you went up to a cab driver and say, have you got the knowledge? Then I guess if they're licensed, they'd have to say, I have the knowledge. And it is something quite substantial. Now you might wonder, well, why do you mention this morning? Well, we're coming to the very midpoint of Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, 16 chapters, and we're at chapter 8. And it's not just the middle of Mark's Gospel, it's a really crucial place in the Gospel. If you like, it's a bit like a hinge. The whole of it kind of folds and turns around this part. And this passage that we're looking at this morning. In a sense, it's like the summit. We're reaching the summit. We've been climbing, climbing, climbing all the way through Mark's Gospel. And at this point, we have reached kind of like the last 100 metres of the mountain. We're up on Mount Everest, and the top is there. And it would be terrible, in a sense, this morning, if we get this far, and this section, somehow, we manage to miss it. We happen to miss its significance. This is the summit. It's a bit like if somebody went up all the way up Everest and you said to them, you know, they said, I climbed Everest. And you said, what was it like on the summit? What was the view like? And they said, well, I'm not sure really. I don't know. And you said, well, was it cloudy or something when you got up there? No, it was a very clear day, very fine and everything. Well, what was the problem? Well, we turned around. We got up 100 metres and we just came down again. It would be a terrible, terrible thing, you know, something that's just not understandable. And so this morning, as we come just to these few verses, we're at the very summit of Mount Everest, of this gospel. And there's something we really have to go away with today and to really get hold of it. It is that knowledge, that sure and certain knowledge that we really need this morning. Well, up until this time, Jesus has been crisscrossing all around Galilee, down into Judea. He's been going backwards and forwards. And then over these 2.5 years that Jesus has been ministering to his disciples, he's been kind of passing on to them, I suppose, the knowledge, if you like. Little by little, they've been gaining the knowledge. But now they're coming to that place where they're going to sit the exam. They're going to sit down and do the test and see whether they really are able to put together that knowledge, whether they're really able to put it out into practice. And Jesus is going to be punching in for the first time a particular route now on their sat-nav. For the first time, their little screens are going to be starting to flicker into life. And it's all going to be, the system is going to be tested out. And Jesus is setting a destination that is going to be from this place, Caesarea Philippi, right up in the north. It's really the most far-flung place in Israel. And he's going to finally say, now we just have one destination. From this point onwards, all the way through, from chapter 9 onwards, we're going to be setting our direction. And it's going to be right perpendicular down south to Jerusalem, through Galilee, all the way down through Judea, into the capital, Jerusalem. By way of orientation, I want to make just three summary statements. The first is this, that there are here two places that get mentioned. First, in verse 22, it's that place Bethsaida. And it's there on the Sea of Galilee, on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where they begin. And this is where this first miracle is going to take place. And it's a place where Jesus earlier did a miracle. He fed the 5,000 there on that place. But after that, they go on to the second place, and that's 25 miles north, Caesarea Philippi. And we're going to mention a bit more about that later on. It's a very significant place. So when we get to verse 27, they're going to a very, very significant place. So two places. Then there's two miracles. In verse 22 to 26, we read about a very obvious miracle to do with a blind man. You can't really miss it. But there is a second miracle in these verses. And from verse 27 to 30, we see another one. And this is the miracle, really a greater miracle, where the penny drops for Peter, for Simon Peter, as we sometimes call him. He's going to understand something that he's never understood before. Now, you might say, no, why is that a miracle? I mean, we're always understanding new things. Every day we perhaps learn something we didn't realize before. We make a new connection about something. And that is true. But in Matthew's account, Matthew 16, we read something a little bit different with regard to what goes on with Simon Peter. And it's something very important that we need to understand. And it puts it in that realm of being a miracle. Verse 17 of Matthew 16, we read this. It says, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." So this piece of knowledge that is coming to Simon Peter is something that God is giving him. It doesn't come by a natural, unaided process. He wasn't able to pick up some book, read something, go and listen to some teacher to get it. He had to get it directly from God. And it is the work, it is the province of God that he opens people's eyes. So whenever you see somebody, whenever you hear the testimony of somebody that's come to faith, you can be sure that they are talking about a miracle. As Bola was standing up here earlier, she was recounting miraculous things. God was working in her life, even though, in fact, she was kicking and screaming and not wanting it at all. God cannot be overpowered. And when God works, he surely works, and it gets through, and the doors are open, finally. The windows, the curtains are pulled back in our spiritual understanding. So there are very much two miracles going on here. And actually, a more important point, perhaps, is the fact that these two miracles are actually connected and are meant to be seen as connected, and we'll see why. The third thing is this, and just by way of a sort of introduction, really, I want to take two passes at these two little sections here, these two miracles. I want to go through them twice. The first time round will take a bit longer, and the second time round will be somewhat faster. But I want to take two very clear passes as we look at these things. Now, what these passages have in common, in fact, the whole of Mark chapter 8 has this in common, is it's all about blindness. All about blindness. People that don't see for various reasons. At the start of the chapter, we encountered the Pharisees, the good old Pharisees. And they were very hard and very blind, and they were just concerned with getting the purity things right, you know, just wash your hands the right sort of way. That's what's really important. And Jesus turns that all on their head and said, you know, you guys, you're just hypocrites. You don't see. But I see, Jesus says, I see that you are really like dead men's bones inside a nice whitewashed tomb. That's who you are. That's what the reality is for you, but you don't see. And then we see the disciples going across the lake, and they're not connecting with things either. They should have been seeing things. They should have noted from the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus was able to provide bread. But as they go out on the lake, they think to themselves, we haven't got any bread. And they say, oh my goodness, this is terrible. And Jesus says, you know, didn't the feeding of the 5,000, didn't the feeding of the 4,000 mean anything to you guys? Didn't you see anything in that? And of course, they're a bit caught on the hop. So yeah, the disciples don't see things. And here today we've got healings to do with sight. So the first pass through is what I've called blindness at the point of entrance. Blindness at the point of entrance. And I've subtitled it the dawning of faith. The second part we're going to go on to look at blindness at the point of experience, not the dawning of faith, but the development of faith. One is to do with pre-faith, one is to do with post-faith. And that are the two passes through this passage. So, now the first thing to say is this, that really with regard to this miracle, it is actually unique. It's not unique from the point of view that this blind man was, you know, a unique individual, and so that makes it a unique miracle. It's unique because this miracle happens in stages. It doesn't appear to work. Jesus does things to this man. He spits on his eyes and everything. And he says, you know, can you see now? And this is very unheard of. Jesus doesn't normally say to somebody, has my miracle worked? Has my healing touch worked? Have I managed to get the power across to you? This doesn't happen. Jesus heals sometimes with a procedure. And you can remember in earlier on in this chapter, we came across the deaf and mute man, and he has a procedure there for that man. He puts his fingers in his ears. He puts his his finger on his tongue to say, I'm healing your ears, I'm healing your tongue. And so there's a whole procedure there, a whole rigmarole he goes through. But it happens instantly, doesn't it? There's no waiting around. And then at another time, it can happen just with a single touch. And he touches the leper, that sort of thing. It happens very immediately. At other times, he doesn't do anything at all. He just says a word. You know, your daughter is well. Go home. You'll find her well. He doesn't have to do a single thing. So why this time does Jesus have to seem to go through a process and say, can you see? And the man saying, well, no, I can't see probably. I see men, I think, but they're looking like trees walking. I'm all blurred. It hasn't worked fully. So this is a very, very unique principle. And so I suppose we have to ask ourselves, what is going on here? Was Jesus just having a bad day? Was he sort of losing strength in some way? Was he under attack from the devil that was making his power rather weak at that point? Maybe Jesus was giving us a model for what healing would be like in our day when you go to healing services and people get kind of healed a bit. They come in with a really bad back and they go out with slightly less of a bad back. Is that what we're trying to see here? A model for healing in today? Well, I don't think so, no. You see, what we have here is actually a parable. Jesus is showing us some deeper meaning. He's saying, look, I'm acting out something here for your benefit. So the healing done in this way is for us to see something. And what we're supposed to be seeing is the fact that our blindness doesn't go just like that. Blindness goes in stages, a little at a time. And so we need, very often, numerous touches from God in our life. Numerous linkages in the chain. You often find that when you talk to people and say, how did you come to be a Christian? And they say, well, I met this person and then I went there and I came here and I went there. And then eventually there comes a point at which usually they can put their hand up and say, and it was then at that service I suddenly realised I was there. I could see properly. I could see the people as people, not as people walking around as trees. My sight was truly opened at that point. So yes, it's a parable for us. It's teaching us about how spiritual blindness works. I guess we're all at different points on the road, aren't we? Some of us have been Christian many, many years, and we're some long way down the road. Others are further back along the road. Others are before, if you like, the gate. They haven't really kind of got in to the Christian walk. They're kind of looking at things. They're considering, watching from a distance, looking from the sidelines. Maybe others are even further back than that, I can't say. And none of us really know where we all are in the faith. Well, we come to the blindness. We're talking about blindness at the point of entrance. And we're talking about this early stage. And here, this is where, for Peter, things really come to a head. And we're looking for verse 27 onwards now. And there in verse 28, Jesus starts asking them a question, verse 27. Who do people say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets. And so he's kind of doing a survey, and it's a very reasonable survey because John the Baptist had been beheaded, and so some people are thinking, you know, this is very interesting. Maybe this is John the Baptist returned. And then for some other people, they were thinking back to the last page of their Old Testament. the very final page of their Bibles that they had in Jesus' time, in there in Malachi 4, there was a verse which basically said this. It says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." And so for some people, they were saying, this has got to be Elijah. We remember that was what was said at the very end. And Elijah's going to come. Maybe this is Elijah. Other people were remembering other things and thinking, well, this has got to be a prophet. He's different from everybody else. He has an authority just like the old prophets of old had. He sort of declares things as if they're directly from God. So maybe he's another prophet. Maybe he's extending the line of the prophets. But now, you know, Jesus will never let us off the hook. And he doesn't let the disciples off the hook. He goes to them and he says, now look, you guys, what about you? I mean, you've successfully told me all the different things that people are saying. You're in touch with what's going on around you. But what about you? And that's the challenge that goes to every one of us this morning. It always comes personal in the end of the day. Jesus is always going to bring it round to us personally. You know, it's wonderful to be in a congregation. It's wonderful to be in part of the family of God. But eventually things come down to every single one of us. And we need to answer that question. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? And this is going to be the question that, if you like, God is going to bring to every one of us on that judgment day. He's going to say, you know, you've read the Bible? Well, great, good. And this is the verse that I'm going to take you to. Mark 8:29. But what about you? What do you say about this question? Who am I? Who is this one Jesus? And Peter comes up amazingly with the right answer. You know, Peter is known, isn't he, for putting his foot in things, for charging ahead where angels would fear to tread and falling right in the middle of things. But this time he gets it absolutely right. Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Now, Christ is not actually a surname. You might think it's Jesus Christ. Jesus is his first name. He was part of the Christ family. Mary Christ, Joseph Christ. They had a family business called the Christ Carpenter Business. It's not. It's actually a title. It's a title in the Hebrew, Christos. It translates the word from the Hebrew, Messiah. And it means anointed one. Anointed one. And in those days in the Old Testament, they would anoint people. They would anoint kings. They would anoint prophets. Instead of kind of going through a coronation process, they would do an anointing instead. And so Jesus was the king, the ultimate king, that anointed one that was expected. There's a lovely passage in Acts chapter 2. And in a sense, it's Peter's opportunity to do the same thing, to say the same thing that Jesus said to him, to kind of pass that on to other people. And it's Acts chapter 2. And this is where Peter is preaching to 3,000 unsaved people. And he says to them, it's verses 36 to 39 in Acts chapter 2. I'll read it to you. It says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to people to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You see, for them too, they are suddenly connected. Peter had been preaching to them for some time and he brings it through. He says, you know, this one, you put Jesus on the cross. You were the ones, you are guilty, you are responsible. But he, this one that was on the cross, was the Christ. He was the anointed one. He explains that. And the crowd at that point, the curtains come apart for them. They suddenly realize, the scripture puts it this way, they were cut to the heart. The message got in. They were pierced. It touched them so deeply. And they suddenly realize, so what are we going to do? What should we do? The crowd start to say to Peter. And Peter says this. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." You see, there is that supernatural side. There is that miraculous side again. For all who God will call. God is involved. When people come to faith, God is involved. It's not purely a matter of decision. It's a matter of God calling and us responding. It's a bit like the telephone. You know, we receive from God that call over time. Maybe the phone is a bit faint. Maybe there's a lot of confusion in our life. But there comes a time when the ringtone becomes clear enough. And there comes a time when we answer it. for ourselves. We pick it up. We begin to answer the call of God in our lives. And he then tells you there are steps you need to take. He will tell you when you answer the call. He says that you need to repent. You need to be baptized. That symbol that we are given to say my life from this point on has changed. I've died. I've risen with Christ. I have a new life. I'm born again of God. I suppose my question to you is the question that came to the Apostle Paul when he had had that Damascus Road experience, when he suddenly a light came out of heaven and the lights went on for Paul. Ananias, who went to him to minister to him, simply said, you know, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and have your sins washed away. That's what the water of baptism symbolizes, the fact that our sins are washed away in Christ. Well, that's blindness at the point of our entrance, the coming to faith, the dawning of faith. But that's not the whole story, is it? You know, blindness doesn't belong purely in the domain of pre-faith. Blindness is there after that point of coming to faith, after that point of entering the kingdom. There is still blindness. There is still blurredness for us. In so many cases, the penny for us is dropping at different times, in different areas for us. And we need to recognise that. Now, I did say that I was going to mention something about Caesarea Philippi. This is the place where Jesus brings the question. That $64 million question. That is where Jesus brings it. And it's a very appropriate place for Jesus to bring it. Caesarea Philippi used to be called Balenus, originally, and back in history. It was called Balenus because that's where they worshipped their god, Baal. However, today it's called Banias. If you went there today, it'd be called Banias, which comes out of the name Panias, which was because of the god Pan, the Greek god Pan. In Roman times, Herod Philip built a great temple there, a great temple in beautiful white marble. And it was a temple to the emperor. In those days, they believed that the emperor was a god, that he was divine, and they would build temples to the emperors of the day. And so the place was a very multicultural sort of place. It was a very multi-faith, pluralistic backdrop, really, to this question. And that is the case, and has always been the case in every age. There is always many faiths, many roads that are presented to us, many gods of all kinds of descriptions, but there is only one Christ. And we have at some point to choose which is going to be our God. And you might say to yourself, well, why does God have to even be in the equation? Why do we have to have a God? Can't we live our lives when there is no God? And I would simply say to you, if you take that route, really you are essentially making yourself God. Because everybody, and everybody this morning, has something that holds an ultimate position in your life. Every single person. There is nobody here that doesn't have something that is really, really ultimate in their consideration, in their sort of outlook. And so for you, that becomes your God. We all have a belief system of some kind. Whether it has a God in the traditional sense or not, we all have a belief system and a God. So yes, Jesus calls us to exclusive faith. Jesus and no other. Jesus alone is Christ and Lord, one who has that overmastery of our lives. And he wants us to follow him. You know, there is the Pauline model, that model after Paul, that faith works because we suddenly get a great flash out of heaven and then forever after we are following him. And that kind of seems what Paul did. As soon as Paul had his eyes opened, he was preaching the gospel and he was getting persecuted. It seems as though that's the way Christian life ought to be. But you know, there is another model, and that is what we might call the Petrine model. That model that follows Peter. And if you look at Peter, if you followed him all the way through Mark's Gospel, you would see that he made many, many mistakes. And even from this point on, from chapter 9 onwards, where Peter has had his eyes opened, he makes all manner of mistakes along with the rest of the disciples. For example, very, very shortly after this, they're going to start arguing. The disciples are going to argue amongst themselves about which of them is the greatest. And you think, surely, if somebody's had their eyes opened and now know that Christ is Lord, are they really going to be arguing about, I'm the greatest? No, I'm the greatest. And it sounds like, you know, baby stuff. And what about the fact that when little children come to Jesus, the disciples are the ones who are ushering them away, saying, get away, you know, the Lord hasn't got time for you guys, you know, take the children away, get them out of here. You would think, surely they must understand more than that. Isn't it Peter that takes his sword when Jesus is being arrested, slices off the high priest's servant's ear? Isn't that Peter who's had his eyes opened, cutting off people's ears? Isn't it Jesus that runs away with all the rest of the disciples? They leg it when Jesus gets arrested. They're nowhere to be seen. Isn't it Peter that when he's in the high priest's the courtyard of the priest's house, isn't he the one that's saying, no, I don't know this Jesus. No, just because I've got a Galilean accent doesn't make me one of Jesus' followers. No, I don't know anything about this man. I swear to you, I know nothing about this man. Denies him three times and goes off to weep. So this is the one. You see, we need to understand that the reality is for all of us that blindness is something very persistent in us. It's persistent prior to faith, but even then after faith, once we've come into the kingdom of God, we are still needing to have that blindness, to have that blurredness dealt with. We need to have many touches of Jesus in our life. That's why we need to come to Scripture and allow the Scripture to wash us, to cleanse us, to get into our hearts. And you know, sometimes we need to come to Jesus and we need to say, Lord, help me. I don't see these things. I can't get the connection. Sure, I believe in you. I trust in you, but I don't get the connection here. I don't get it here. I don't see clearly. Because Jesus goes to that man. He says, do you see? To the blind. He says, do you see? And he says, well, not exactly. I see a bit. I don't see clearly. And we should be honest with Jesus and say, I don't get this. Make the connection for me. Help me, Lord. Help my faith, my understanding. I was reading a blog entry online the other day, and just one sentence caught me, which I thought was very apt for what we're talking about this morning. It was just the sentence that Christians can be educated beyond their obedience. Now, what is he talking about? Well, he's simply saying this. Christians can know a lot of things. They can know a load of verses. They can say, oh, I know John 17:3. I know this verse here. I can quote all these different verses all over the place. So they can be highly educated. But when it comes to their obedience, you question and say, well, if you know that, if you know, for example, that we are to be generous givers, that we're to be hilarious givers, how come that you put no more than £1 in the offering every week? It doesn't seem to make sense. You seem to be incredibly stingy. So do you know it? And of course, I think the answer is, well, no, you don't know it. You only know it there. You don't know it in reality. You don't really know it. It's a bit like the case that Jonathan Edwards, that great revivalist preacher of the 18th century, he had a great sermon called A Divine and Supernatural Life. And in there, he came up with an illustration of honey. He said, you know, we can know that honey is sweet. We can know it factually. We can know it because the science books tell us it. We can know it because somebody gives us a testimony and says, you know, honey's the sweetest thing ever. It's lovely. But unless you've tasted it, you don't know that honey is sweet, do you? You don't really know it. And it's the same thing. We can know all kinds of things. But if they're not in operation, you don't really know it. Not really. And so we need to come to Jesus and say, open my eyes. Help me to know it. Help the pennies to actually sink right down into operation in my life. And so we need, too, multiple touches of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. Not people just that are coming to faith. People that are well into the faith. Maybe 20, 30 years down the line in faith. We need touches of Jesus to take us from blindness through to blurredness, through to real, true sight. Let me conclude. I want to finish where we began. And I wonder this morning, whether, like the London cabbies, you can testify to the fact that you have the knowledge. Do you have the knowledge this morning? That vital, fundamental knowledge that Jesus targets in on here in when he asked them, what about you? He said, who do you say that I am? Do we have that knowledge? And if not, why not? What is stopping you? Is there anything stopping you? If you believe, then just like Ananias said to Paul, he said, get up and repent and be baptized. Get on. What is holding you back? And also, not only that, if you are already in faith, if you already have the knowledge, do you have it fully? Is it in operation in your life? You know, there is a thing called the obedience of faith. Do you have that in your life? And if not, be honest. Say to Jesus, put your hand on me. Give me another touch. Sure, I see it. Sure, I see it. I know what they are. I know they're men, but my sight is blurred. I need it a bit more clear. Lord Jesus, help me. And the Lord will do that. So let us ask him to give us a touch, to bring us from blindness to blurredness and from blurredness through to crystal clear sight. And let us proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and as our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.